Ephesians 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, as we spend time thinking about a few bits of it tonight and one of the great images of the Christian life that it presents us with, we pray that you, by the strength of your Spirit, fill us with faith, help us to love the truth that we read, to believe it. And Father, we pray that you will both equip us and motivate us to live in the light of it, to take it seriously, to action it this evening and tomorrow and the days that follow. And we pray that that brings honour and glory to the risen Lord Jesus, because that's what he is worthy of. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In February each year, we have Vision Sunday, where we focus in on the great vision of where God is taking this universe. Normally we do that by going to Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 to 17, which summarises that vision very powerfully. If you're only new to church with us, then I encourage you to go and look at Revelation 7, 9 to 17, because it's a little passage that's pretty important to us as a church, and so you want to know it, and I'm going to assume you do tonight. And so we do that every year in February. This year we're also adding a new fixture to the calendar. At the beginning of fourth term each year, we're going to run a commitment series, and it's going to focus, as Rick said, on key commitments of the Christian life that flow from the great gospel vision that the scriptures lay before us. And each year it's going to take a different form, won't always be the same, but this year it's going to be four talks that will tease out some of the commitments that are implied in that great Revelation 7 vision that we keep coming back to again and again at St Mark's. And I've simply called the series this year Committed To, on the assumption that it's better to focus on the content of the talks than the actual series title. But I've given titles to each of the four talks, and you'll see you've got a hand that you've got an outline, and on the back of it you've got the four titles there, the four talks there. And you'll see that the language and theme, the way I've framed them, the titles deliberately reflect the language and themes of Revelation 7, 9 to 17. So the language of those titles will be familiar to you if you've been with us for any length of time. And today we're looking at the first one, which is Committed to Persevering Through the Great Tribulation. Revelation 7, in that vision, you'll remember that the angel describes those in the vision as they who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation in Revelation is a way of speaking of the hostility and the opposition that Christ's church will experience throughout history until the day that Christ returns. And it includes our day, and we see it now in the horror that is happening to brothers and sisters right now in the Middle East and in North Korea. We see it manifested in the persecution that Christians experience in parts of China, that was in the paper just today, and other parts of Southeast Asia. We see it in a much, much milder form, manifested in the exclusion of Christians from public life and the legal harassment of Christians that is occurring in parts of the Western world with increasing frequency. These are all sorts of forces that bear down on Christians. And they do. They range from the mild, ongoing mockery and ridicule, right through to the deadly, as Christians in Egypt and Syria and Iraq and so many other places, sadly, know all too well. And these forces can lead Christians to abandon their faith, to stop believing and trusting in Jesus because of the cost. Now, in Australia, Christians do feel the pressure of the Great Tribulation in only its mildest form, but it's increasing, and that's not going to change anytime soon, not at all. And I know many Christians who are very concerned about that. I worry about how few are prepared for it. But that, of course, is not the only threat that Christians face, is it? There is the hostility of the world, but there is also the temptations of the world. And if you go back to the beginning of Revelation chapter 7, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus addresses seven sort of representative churches, and he commends some of them for standing up in the face of the hostility of the world, but he condemns others of them because they have succumbed not so much to the hostility of the world, but to the temptations of the world. They've allowed themselves to be sucked in to sinful thinking and priorities and lifestyles, the thinking and priorities and lifestyles of their cities. Throughout history, in every age, the church faces both pressures and temptations. And sometimes people fall away from believing and trusting Jesus because of them. I was listening to an old, it was a really old Katoomba Youth Convention talk, and then somebody came and told me they thought they'd been there, and I got in trouble. But it was a pretty old talk by the evangelist John Chapman, who will be familiar to some of us. John's now passed away, but I was listening to it just, I don't know, 3 days ago in the car, and he was talking to this demographic. He was talking to a bunch of kids in 18 to 25, so 15 to 25, that sort of age range. And he said to that young audience, statistically, for your age group, in 5 years' time, 20% of you will have stopped trusting Jesus, will have stopped following Jesus. And it got me thinking back over the years to all the people who I know who've given up on following Jesus. My Sunday school teacher, who found himself sucked into a high-flying merchant banker lifestyle that just seemed too sophisticated for Jesus. The woman who wanted the security of a relationship, who fell for a non-Christian guy who led her right out of her new faith. The guy for whom the gospel wasn't credible because it wasn't credible to his mates, and he really liked his mates and he didn't want to stick out like a sore thumb. People who'd been pressured and seduced into giving up on believing and following Jesus. It happens. And it shouldn't surprise us that it happens. Can you tell me, what was the very first parable that Jesus told his disciples? Mark chapter 4. What's the first parable he told his disciples? Can you tell me? Yeah. The parable of the sower or of the four seeds, four soils. So you remember there's four sorts of soils. The first one is, many of you know the parable. First one is the seed falls on the path. What's the second one? Where's the second seed fall? We'll come back to that one. Second one, where's it end up? Yeah, ends up in the rocky soil. And what happens to the seedling that ends up in the rocky? Don't get too excited, we've got more to come, yeah? What happens to the seedling that falls in the rocky soil? It doesn't get root, and then what happens to it? No, that's the first one. What's the second one? The sun beats down and it withers up. And who does Jesus say it represents? Those who fall away because trouble or persecution for the word comes. And then what's the third sort of soil? I think I heard thorns, weeds. Yeah, that's what it is. You pick either of those words, that's fine. The thorny weeds. What happens to the seedling in the thorny weeds? It's the life choked out of it. Who does Jesus say it represents? People who have the spiritual life choked out of them by the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things. Jesus wanted us to understand the danger of falling away under pressure and temptation is very real. And that's why the New Testament is filled with exhortations to stand firm. That very expression, stand firm, is used 11 times in the New Testament alongside the language of endure and persevere and overcome. And it's part of a very common but I think often overlooked New Testament metaphor for the Christian life, which Rick has pointed us to, the metaphor of battle. I wonder, do you think of yourself as a soldier engaged every day in deadly combat on a battlefield? Do you think of yourself as a soldier engaged every day in deadly conflict on a battlefield? Because that's how God thinks of you. Romans 7:23 speaks of the law of sin which is waging war against us. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 speaks of the sinful desires that war against our souls. James 4:1 speaks of the desires that battle within us. Revelation 12:17 and Revelation 13 verse 7 have vivid imagery of a great beast making war against the church. 1 Corinthians 9:26 and in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul speaks of his own ministry as fighting. 2 Corinthians 10:3, we're said to wage war with words for weapons. A couple of places in 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of fighting the good fight of faith. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. And of course, in Ephesians 6, we're told to put on what? Put on the full armour of God so that we can stand against the devil's schemes, because we are involved in a struggle. And Paul says, not a struggle against flesh and blood. It's not a political struggle. It's a struggle against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a supernatural battle. If you put all this together, it is impossible to understand the Bible's picture of the Christian life. It is impossible to understand the Bible's picture of the Christian life and not think of yourself as a soldier engaged in combat on a field of battle. That is impossible. And I would suggest that one of the reasons that things go wrong in the Christian life and that people fail to stand firm is that they don't recognise that they're standing on a battlefield and they're combatants. Every day, if you belong to Christ, every day the devil is whacking at you, trying to, spiritually speaking, beat you to the ground. Sin is whacking at you, trying to, spiritually speaking, beat you to the ground. The world is whacking at you, trying to, spiritually speaking, beat you to the ground. And the Christian life is standing up in the face of them and fighting back. Christian life is standing up under the force of those blows, and the Christian life isn't just standing up under them, but subduing them, putting them to death, killing them. It's not the only biblical metaphor of the Christian life. It's not the only one by any stretch of the imagination. There's lots of them, and Rick had you thinking about them before. But it is one that the New Testament emphasises, and if we never think of ourselves in those terms, then we are leaving ourselves wide open to be taken down so that we do not stand firm and we do not emerge victorious out of the great tribulation to take our place around the heavenly throne in that great vision of Revelation 7. One of my top 10 favourite movies is The Usual Suspects, which some of you will know, and it includes a very famous line. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world, what? Yeah, that he didn't exist. Greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. I wonder if an equally great trick was the one where he convinces some people that there is no danger or risk or sweat involved in the Christian life. That the Christian life is a leisurely walk in the park rather than combat in a war zone. If we want to come out of the great tribulation, we have to first recognise that we're in it. If we want to prevail in the battle, we have to first recognise that we're on a battlefield. If we want to spiritually stand firm, then we first got to recognise we are actually standing on a field of battle, engaged in combat with an enemy who hates us and wants to destroy us. Is that one of the ways you think about your life? Friends, recognise the battle. Recognise the battle. And we go, okay, I do. I do. What do we do next? Well, we do what the commander tells us to do. Ephesians 6, put on the armour, take up your weapons and fight. Turn to the Ephesians 6 from, what are the bits? He tells us to put on the armour. What's the first thing he tells us to put on in verse 14? Belt of truth. We've got to be committed to living the truth of God's word in a world that is filled with false fantasy and where we're surrounded by lies. Everywhere we go, every day, advertisers lie to us about what their products do and about how what will make us happy and and safe and fulfilled. Every day, everywhere, they lie to us. Our media never lets the truth get in the way of a sensational story. Our politicians, they lie. We know they lie, they know we know, and they just keep on lying. There are powerful cultural forces at work demanding that everybody must accept certain views and positions that are lies that have only grown powerful through sheer force of repetition. And in the face of that, God tells divine, eternal, and unchanging truth in his word. And we need to know it and be immersed in it and filled with it so we don't succumb to the lies that swirl all around us. Second thing he tells them to put on is what? Yeah, breastplate of righteousness. We need to be clear on the goodness of righteousness, and we need to be hungry for righteousness. Now, in the Bible, righteousness often refers to the right standing with God that is imputed to us as undeserving sinners because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's that I am righteous before God because of Jesus' blood shed for me. That's how the Bible often, that state idea. But in Ephesians, it normally has its other biblical meaning, righteousness in terms of holy character, goodness, godliness, purity, being like God in character. It's about the righteous character that must flow in those who have received imputed righteousness. And our world, the only time our world uses the word righteousness is in the expression self-righteousness. It's got a negative thing. Nobody talks about holiness and purity. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 to 4 makes clear the world doesn't understand righteousness. To a world drunk with sin, righteousness looks like foolishness. It looks dull and narrow and stupid. And so the world will mock people who are serious about shedding sin from their life and serious about thinking and acting and choosing what is righteous. And so to handle that scorn, we've got to be very clear about the goodness of righteousness. God loves us more deeply than we love ourselves. How do we know that? We know it from the cross. God knows better what is good for us. He knows best what is good for us because he's the one who made us in the first place. We're his work. Of course his way is the good way. It's only the fact that sin blurs the mind and the heart that causes us to ever think otherwise. If we're committed to truth, if we got on that belt of truth, then we must certainly be committed to this truth, the truth that righteousness is good, even though the world might scorn it. Third thing we might have, verse 15, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We've got to rejoice in the peace with God that the gospel has brought us into, and we've got to pursue peace with spiritual family. The gospel unity of the church, the peace in a well-functioning church, it's the thing that reminds us that we don't have to stand against the enemy alone. It means we can encourage and strengthen one another when the blows from the enemy come. It makes us ready. It makes us ready. Fourth thing, verse 16, we've got to take up the shield of what? What sort of shield is it? Shield of faith. We've got to exercise a faith that insists that because of his love and because of his power and because of his wisdom, God's promises will all come true and his commands are all to be obeyed and his warnings are all to be heeded because they're all good. We've got to have faith in his love and his power and his wisdom when the arrows of temptation are coming against us, which they do. Sometimes the temptation is just blatant to flat out walk in disobedience. Okay, his word says this, but I feel like I want to do this. Sometimes the temptations are more subtle because the devil's not stupid. Sometimes the temptations are more subtle and we're just tempted to sort of slow our steps in following him, to take following his lead a bit more casually so that over time we fall further and further and further behind him and He comes to dominate less and less and less of our horizon each day until eventually we lose sight of him. That's what normally happens. It's faith in his love and his power and his wisdom that means we long to actually be right up there, eager to walk right with him, trotting alongside him like Bella my Labrador does, looking up, eager to know, okay, what have we got next? Where are we going next? Come on, where are we going? It's always there. Well, actually, Bella's not, but, you know, she's supposed to be. That's who we should be. Shield of faith. Fifthly, verse 17, put on the helmet of salvation. He's telling us, find your identity in the one who gave you salvation. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in the one who gave everything to bring you blessing when you deserve nothing. He's the one whose blood washed you clean of the stain of sin when all you deserved was hell. That's what he's rescued from. He took you from hell and he gave you the hope of eternal life. He brought you into the family of God. He's given you the promise of resurrection. That's who you belong to. That's the audience whose opinion matters. When our head is wrapped in a deep appreciation of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to and who we've been saved by, then it's able to think straight about life, regardless of the lies raining down on it from corrupted worldly voices. Sixthly, he says, arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here we're moving from armour to weapon, you notice. But there's a sense in which this weapon is actually the key to the armour. Because all the other things that we've talked about, they all come from a right relationship with God, and it's the word of God that creates and nourishes that right relationship. It's in the Word of God that we discover the gospel of salvation and come to faith in the Saviour. And it's the Word of God that teaches us the depth of the goodness of that Saviour so that our faith is made deeper and stronger and able to withstand the withering sun and the choking weeds. It's the Word of God that teaches us the way of righteousness and peace. It's the Word of God that lets us stab back at the devil when he's tempting us. Do you remember how Jesus dealt with Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness? Do you remember at the beginning of the Gospels? How does he respond? He exposes each of Satan's tempting lies with the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the weapon that the Spirit puts in our hand for the fight. Which is why it is so astonishing that so many people who claim to be Christ's are content to walk around with the sword of the Spirit rusting in the scabbard. The secret weapon of the victorious Christian life, forged by the Holy Spirit of God himself, taken out maybe once a week if there's not something else on, and admired as a beautiful thing, and then put away again until next time. The battle rages now. The sword should be constantly in our hand, and if it's not there to be admired for its beauty. It's there to be wielded as a weapon to cut away the cords that bind us to our former sins, to put to death our old selves and to slash at the devil when he tempts us. In John's first letter, he speaks to young men. And he tells them that they are strong and have overcome the devil because the word of God dwells in them. Young men, young women, old women. Could it be said of you that the word of God dwells in you and makes you strong? Could that be said of you? The word of God only dwells in us if we dwell in it. It's a book. It's got to be read. It's got to be studied. It's got to be reflected on. It's got to be questioned. It's got to be explored. It's got to be memorized. It's got to be applied. And as we do those things, it opens up before us the truth of our glorious Saviour and King, and it equips us for faithful and fruitful service as soldiers on the spiritual field of battle. It arms us to stand firm. Seventh thing, and by this stage Paul seems to have run out of military metaphor, so he just says, just pray. Pray at all times. Pray at all times. Pray not just for yourselves. He says, pray for all the saints. Pray for the whole army. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the ultimate warrior. He is the one who wins, and it's only in his strength that we fight successfully. Whole nother sermon there, but we've got to remember that. The battle belongs to the Lord. I am not stronger than the devil. I am not stronger than sin. I am not stronger than the world. But my God is. And so I pray for his strength to be at work in me and through me in the great fight. The other week I discovered something about World War II that I didn't know before. You know, at the beginning of the war, how the Germans launched their blitzkrieg attacks with the devastating effectiveness, sort of lightning fast progress across Poland or wherever. Do you know how they were able to move so far, so fast, and with such ferocity? All the troops were issued with an early form of amphetamine that was pretty much crystal meth. They were awake 72 hours at a time and bursting with this ferocious manic energy, not because of themselves, because of this chemical that was coursing through them because they'd been given these pills. Now, I'm not sure I want to compare prayer to drugs, but we've got to understand that to prevail in our war, to persevere through this age of tribulation and temptation, we must rely on the power that is beyond ourselves, his power. And that's what we're doing when we pray, grabbing hold of his great power. If we want to come out of the great tribulation, we first have to recognise we're in it. If we want to come out of the great tribulation, we've got to put on the full armour of God, we've got to take up the weapons he provides, and we've got to fight. And the final thing I want to say, way too briefly, if we want to come out of the great tribulation, we've got to remember what we're fighting for. We've got to remember what we're fighting for. In the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 15, did you notice the logic? If you didn't, maybe flick back there and have a scan, but maybe you did. Paul reminds them firstly of the great future that is in store for God's people. That great day when this frail, sin-scarred flesh is going to be resurrected and glorified. When the selfishness and the sin in my heart is going to be gone, to say nothing of the cholesterol in my arteries. That day when the mortal will be clothed with immortality, when the perishable will be raised imperishable, when sin has no power and death is undone. That day of the great multitude of Revelation 7, when we are there clothed in the white of victory, celebrating our Saviour, there with him face to face, sheltered under his blessing, drinking deep of the living waters that he provides, as we say to one another, did you imagine that it could be this good? Did you imagine that it could be this good? Paul reminds them of the glory of that day, and then he says to them, therefore stand firm, let nothing move you. The prize is great. The destination is glorious. The victory is so sweet that the weight of the armour and the constant effort of the battle will all be worth it. Light and momentary troubles. And the tragedy of those who trade it all for a quiet, inoffensive life or for the fleeting, unfulfilling pleasures of this world, the tragedy of that will be so sad. And so today, I want to say to you, in the face of tribulation and hostility, and in the face of temptation and enticement, commit yourself to stand firm and to fight for his glory. Because the goodness of the future that he has in store for those who do is beyond imagining. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is beyond imagining, but we pray that you bless us with the creativity, with the imagination to glimpse just the smallest taste of the goodness of that day. Father, we pray that we give us some sense of what it means to be renewed people, new hearts, new bodies, with you all the time, sin gone, sickness gone, sadness gone, death gone, celebrating, drinking deep from those living waters for all eternity. Father, we pray you give us some sense of the goodness of that day. Make us hunger for it and long for it. And Father, we pray that in the light of it, we will be conscious of the battle that we have to participate in before that day, that we won't be naive and think that the Christian life is straightforward or easy. And Father, we pray as we recognise that truth, you will also cause us to see our need to armour up, to take that word of Ephesians 6 seriously. Father, make us people who pursue these things, who do wield the sword of your Spirit, who are on our knees constantly in prayer, because we want to be growing in faith and growing in righteousness and growing in peace, because we want to know our salvation more deeply, because we want to live truth in a world of lies. And Father, as we commit ourselves to do that, to being those people, we pray that you will give us the strength to stand firm for Christ in the face of hostility, in the face of temptation. And Father, having stood, we pray that we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that we will be welcomed into the great blessing. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.